No doubt by now you've all heard about the resignation of the Pope and the excitement that's anticipated as to who will be the next. And I don't know about you, but whenever the papacy makes a major move or change, I get suspicious about what they might be up to. After all, according to Bible prophecy, the beast power is to have a prominent role in last day events, as apostate Protestantism in America makes an image to the Roman hierarchy. Maybe Pope Benedict is getting too old to move their agenda forward as quickly as church leaders would like and need a younger, more energized pope to bring their plans to fruition. Certainly, things are now in place for her to make her move. However, we must realize that it's on God's timetable because He is the one that's holding back the four winds of strife, that they might not blow upon the earth until his people are sealed in their foreheads. That is, until they become like him in character. But that being said, the papacy now has a majority of Supreme Court justices in place. Also, about 30% of the senators and congressmen are Catholic. Almost 40% of state governors are Catholic. And a large number of conservative radio and talk show hosts that help shape the minds of the public are also Catholic. And that's not to say that they don't have some good ideas as conservatives. But when push comes to shove, just remember, they are Catholics first, and they will do whatever they can to support their church's agenda. And even those that say they are Protestant are sympathetic to the papacy and look to the Pope as the spiritual leader of the world. Haven't you noticed the amount of time and praise the various news media have given to the papacy over the Pope's resignation and his successor and other issues of late? If I hear the Pope called Holy Father one more time, I'm going to become ill. Because number one, in Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus himself said, "Call no man Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." And he wasn't talking about the man that gave us our physical life, however many years ago, but someone we give reverence and worship to in a spiritual sense. And number two, the Pope is no more holy than any other human being. And in some ways, he's actually much more unholy than other men because he commits blasphemy when he claims to be Christ's substitute upon the earth, and that he has the ability to forgive sins. And so, Holy Father, he is not. When is the last time you heard the news media spend time talking about other non-Catholic religious organizations, except it be to give negative publicity? And all this is happening in what started out to be a Protestant land that wanted to get away from a country without a king and a church without a pope. I tell you, friends, the hour is late, and we had better keep wide awake from this point on, or we'll be in danger of being fooled by the devil's counterfeit. And talk about our pilgrim fathers fleeing to a new country without a king. Do you realize how close we are right now in this country to having a president that's a kingly dictator that gets his way by ignoring the other two branches of government by simply signing executive orders? Our Constitution has been chipped away at over the last several decades, and especially over the last 4 years, to the point that we have very few rights as citizens of a so-called free society. And I could go on about the $16 trillion debt the country is in, and how the labor unions are adding to that problem, and other last-day signs, like what's happening right now with the gun issue in this country. But if I get into those things, we wouldn't get to what I'd really like to talk about this morning. And that is the very essence of Protestantism. Because if we don't know what true Protestantism is, how are we going to tell the difference between the true and the false? But before we begin, let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence this morning to thank you for the opportunity we have to search your word and to know for ourselves the truth for these last days. And we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit here to be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I'd like to read a short quote from The Great Controversy, page 197. Quote, "One of the noblest testimonies ever uttered for the Reformation was the protest offered by the Christian princes of Germany at the Diet of Spires in 1529. The courage, faith, and firmness of those men of God gained for succeeding ages liberty of thought and of conscience. Their protest gave the Reformed Church the name of Protestant. Its principles are the very essence of Protestantism." Close quote. Did you catch what the very essence of true Protestantism is? Liberty of thought and of conscience. It's very important for us to understand this. Now, you do understand that the Reformation of the 16th century is called the Reformation because the early reformers believed that the Catholic Church needed to be reformed. And they set out to do that. But they never thought from the outset that they would ever have to end up leaving their church. Their idea was to work from within in order to effect the much needed change. But they found to their dismay that their church leaders had no intention of reforming or changing, but would rather see them recant or be tortured and eventually burned at the stake. You see, the Protestant reformers wanted to reform the church rather than scrap the whole thing. And it took them a little while to figure out that the established church was beyond reforming. It had become incorporated into what Revelation 18 calls Babylon. And the only safe thing for them to do was sever their connection with it or become accountable as accomplices themselves for what their church was doing and teaching. And so what started out as a movement to improve the church by calling it back to its historic roots ended up being completely rejected as a lost cause. Instead of trying to rework the system, they realized that their only option was to leave and then call people out. And of course, this same scenario has been repeated more than once throughout history and continues to be played out even today. In fact, many of you who are listening to what I'm saying today have yourselves already gone through the same experience or are perhaps going through it right now. And I just want to encourage you to stay faithful to what the Holy Spirit has convicted you to do. We don't want to be a part of those who draw back unto perdition, as many have done, but of them that believe and keep on believing to the saving of their soul. But let's get back now to the very essence of Protestantism. In the quote we read a minute ago, it told us that the very essence of Protestantism is liberty of thought and of conscience. Now, I realize that this is a very simplistic view of what Protestantism is, but that is what it is at its very core. Liberty of thought and of conscience is the very kernel of Protestantism. And as we continue, we'll begin to fill out the kernel. Do you think most Americans take liberty of thought and conscience for granted today? Unfortunately, I think they do. And why do you suppose they do? Probably because very few in this country today are old enough to have known anything different, and we think it can't happen here. But friends, I'm here to tell you that it can happen here, and not only that it can, but it's in the process of happening even now. Usually it's not until you lose something valuable that you realize what you had. But by that time, it's generally too late to get it back. And so we never want to become complacent when it comes to the civil and religious freedoms we enjoy. Because the next time they're taken away, they'll never be replaced, at least not on this earth. To the papacy, the idea of liberty of thought and of conscience is the worst thing that could happen. They fought desperately against it during the Reformation, and it's still their worst nightmare today. Because if people study their Bibles and think for themselves, the papacy will lose its hold upon them. And they know that. And so they have always fought against liberty of thought and of conscience. And here's one of the major problems the papacy has with the Constitution of the United States, because it guarantees liberty of thought and of conscience. And so, as we see our freedoms eroding, who do you suppose is responsible for it? That shouldn't be too hard to figure out. The papacy has been working behind the scenes for hundreds of years to bring about the very condition of things we see in this country today. There is nothing dearer or more fundamental to us as Americans than liberty of thought and of conscience. But notice what Pope Pius IX, in his encyclical letter of August 15, 1854, said, quote, "The absurd and even erroneous doctrines or ravings in defense of liberty of conscience are a most pestilential error, a pest, while above all others, most to be dreaded in a state." Close quote. And the same Pope, in his encyclical letter 10 years later on December 8, 1864, quote, "anathematized those who assert that liberty of conscience and of religious worship and all such as maintain that the church may not employ force," close quote. And so it only makes sense that we, as the people of a free society, at least what's left, need to be aroused to resist the advances of this most dangerous enemy to civil and religious liberty. There are many people today who think that the papacy is terrible for trying to restrict religious liberty. And it is. But where do you suppose they got the idea in the first place? Obviously, it originated with Satan, because he's the god of force, that is, God with a small g. But there was another people group in Old Testament times that set the example of apostasy for the New Testament church to follow, and that was the Jewish church. Think about it. Did the scribes and Pharisees hold the people in bondage to tradition and a salvation by works religion? Yes. Did they place church tradition above a plain, "Thus saith the Lord"? Yes. Because the Pharisees couldn't disprove Christ's teaching, they threatened, hunted, persecuted, and finally killed the Son of God and as many of his followers as they could. And didn't the papacy do the same thing to Christ in the person of the Protestant reformers? Yes. And as the papacy regains the power it lost during the Reformation, don't you think they will reignite persecution? Yes. Bible prophecy says it will. And that it will have the help of Protestants who forgot what they were protesting about. The religion of the Pharisees really isn't much different than the religion of the papacy. The prophet Hosea pointed out a couple thousand years ago what constituted the very essence of Phariseeism in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. Let's take a look at the first part of that verse. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. Hosea is one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Hosea makes it clear that in their professed service to God, the Jews were really working for self, because the sap of the Holy Spirit was not flowing through their vine. Their righteousness was the fruit of their own efforts to keep the law according to their own ideas and for their own selfish benefit. And so it's very easy to see that the very essence of Protestantism versus the very essence of Phariseeism and of the papacy are extreme opposites. Liberty of thought and of conscience is the very essence of Protestantism. And if you think it through, liberty is the very essence of faith. And this is what will defeat the fallacies of the papacy and any other church today that follows her example. Have you ever heard of the five solas? These are the five Latin phrases that emerged during the Protestant Reformation and summarized the Reformers' basic theological beliefs in contrast with the teachings of the papacy. These are the basic reasons that led Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. So this morning I'd like to take the time to go over these 5 points so we can better understand what the very essence of Protestantism is. The first solus is solus Christus, or Christ alone. The word solus means alone, only, or by oneself with no others around. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The Reformers denied the false claim that the Pope was Christ's representative and the head of the Church. And to prove that point, they used the following verses. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Go also to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. "For by him," Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Do you think it's just as important for us today to understand that Christ is the head of the church as it was for the Protestant Reformers? Absolutely. I remember when this truth about who and what is the church and who is the head of it finally penetrated my thick skull back in the early 90s. It absolutely revolutionized my thinking and truly set me free in Christ. Never again will I look to man or to any group of men or to a church or to a religious organization for my marching orders, but to Christ alone. I think the little devotional titled Upward Look explains it best on page 315. And by the way, I think we ought to memorize this. Notice what it says, quote, "God has a church." The letter A would indicate one, correct? That's consistent with Bible teaching. God has a church. It is not the great cathedral. It doesn't matter how fancy the building is, that's not God's church. Neither is it the national establishment. It has nothing to do with a state church or the government. Neither is it the various denominations, of which there are hundreds today. Now notice carefully what it is. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," says Christ, "there am I in the midst of them." Where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the high and holy one who inhabits eternity can alone constitute a church. Solus Christus. The second solus is sola scriptura, sola also meaning the same as solus, or scripture alone. As the Protestant Reformers read the Bible, they saw that the teachings of the papacy obscured the teachings of God's Word by wresting the Scriptures from their true meaning, and by placing church tradition above the Bible. And some of the verses they found to support this view are Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We don't have to turn to this one. You know what it says. This is dealing with Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And every time the devil tempted him, what did Jesus say? "It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, the mouth of God has spoken through the prophets who wrote the Bible. And so our spiritual life is sustained by partaking of God's word and not by following the traditions of men. Go also with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the verses they use to prove this point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. And so scripture alone is all that is needed in matters of religion. Also in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. And the beginning of verse 8 is also some scriptures they used. Jesus said, "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." And of course, there's Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 that says, "To the law and to the testimony, to the law of God and to the testimony of all the prophets in the Bible, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The third solus is sola fide, or faith alone. The early reformers believed that faith alone was enough for salvation, whereas the Catholics believed that the phrase "faith without works is dead," as stated in James 2:20, points to salvation needing to be earned. But the reformers, pointing to the same scripture, believed that good works are the fruit of genuine faith and not the means of salvation. I believe it was John Calvin that said, "Salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone," meaning that genuine faith is always accompanied by good works. But good works are not the means of salvation. And here are some of the scriptures they use to support this truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so the new creation comes first, and then good works follow. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then verse 28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And also the first five verses in chapter 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, That is, to him that works not to save himself by his own works, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Go back also to the first chapter of Romans and verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And they also used one of most people's favorite texts, John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fourth solus is sola gratia, or grace alone. The Catholic view of salvation is a mixture of reliance upon God's grace plus confidence in the merits of one's own works. The Reformers, on the other hand, believe that salvation is a gift and that a gift cannot be purchased or earned by creature merit. Catholic teaching argues that God does not accept the sinner until he repents. But the Reformers believe that repentance should not be made an obstacle when coming to Christ, and that repentance comes from God and is not something that can be worked up by man. Again, the Reformers used Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 to support their view. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Did you know that every one of Paul's epistles begins and ends with grace be unto you, or grace be with you, or something similar to that? Check it out sometime. It's a good study. This idea of grace alone signifies that salvation is by grace through faith from start to finish. And here are a few verses that they use to support this view. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So election means chosen. We are chosen to be heirs of salvation by God's grace. And verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, salvation has to be totally by grace or totally by works. Go also to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, that is a spiritual birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Go also to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so if there is somebody out there teaching that we are not saved by grace alone, it's another gospel, friends. It's just as simple. Go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Where it says, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so during Old Testament times, they were also saved by grace and not works. The fifth solus is sola de gloria, or glory to God alone. Glory has to do with praise and worship and divine character. And the Reformers believe that all such glory is due to God alone. They believe that canonized saints, popes, and other ecclesiastical hierarchy were not worthy of the glory they saw being lavished upon their church leaders, because they were just sinful human beings such as themselves. And some of the verses they used to support such a radical view at the time were Colossians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, 26 and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there are some verses that they use to prove this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Pretty simple, isn't it? Also in chapter 10, in verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Back to Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. You see, there are plenty of scriptures to support the view of the early Reformers. Romans chapter 16 and verse 27, the last verse in the book. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And of course, there's Matthew 6:13, part of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And let's look at one more here in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now think this through with me for a minute. If John was forbidden to fall down before one of the holy angels of God, why do you think millions of men and women think it's all right to fall down before a sinful human being who claims for himself the title of Holy Father, when the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls him the man of sin and the son of perdition? The devil is very tricky, isn't he? Now, We all know that the Protestantism of today has seriously deviated from the very essence of Protestantism, as it existed from the beginning. And we know, too, from the prophecy of Revelation 13, that they're going to stray even farther than they already have. And we've also been given some insight into the devil's plan for apostate Protestantism in the Great Controversy, page 588. And by the way, if there's someone listening today that has never read The Great Controversy, let me know, and I'll see that you get a copy. It's a wonderful book that starts with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and culminates with how the Great Controversy between Christ and Satan ends up, and a lot of interesting stuff in between. Notice what it says on page 588. Quote, "The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power, or the papacy, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country, this so-called Protestant country, will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience. Because Protestantism has deteriorated so much, and in the end will be foremost in restricting liberty of thought and of conscience, we can see what inroads the papacy has made over the past 500 years in an effort to undo all that Protestantism has done. Nevertheless, the true principles of Protestantism will survive in the hearts of a very small remnant that would rather die than give up those Protestant principles." And I have to ask, is that the way you feel this morning? Are you willing to give up life itself to defend our God-given right to liberty of thought and of conscience? The reason the experience of the Protestant reformers contains a lesson for us today is because Satan's manner of working against God and His Word has not changed. He is still as much opposed to the Scriptures being made the guide of life today as he was in the 16th century. Today there is a wide departure from what the reformers taught, and there's a need for us to return to the great Protestant principles of the Bible, and the Bible only, as the rule of faith and practice, because Satan is working through every means possible to destroy religious liberty. The teaching of the papacy, which the protesters of Spires rejected, is today, with renewed vigor, seeking to reestablish its lost supremacy. And so the same unswerving adherence to the Word of God manifested during the Reformation is our only hope of reform today. The very essence of Protestantism, as the reformers understood it, is that the Bible alone teaches that the righteousness of Christ is everything, and the righteousness of man is non-existent. Doesn't the Bible tell us all our righteousness is as filthy rags? Yes. And so the reformers believed that salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone, and is the result of the work of Christ alone, and that all glory goes to God alone. And a deeper understanding of these truths is what we need to understand today. And please don't get the idea that I'm saying that we have nothing to do in working out our own salvation. We must cooperate with God if we would be saved in the end. But everything we do and the kind of character we develop is the result of the work upon our hearts of God alone through these five solas we've discussed this morning. The reformers, the Protestant reformers, saw firsthand what the works of man without Christ can do, and it wasn't very pretty. That's why they were willing to risk everything for liberty of thought and of conscience. And friends, we're going to need the same determination because history will soon be repeated one last time. May God help us to have the faith of the Protestant princes who understood the very essence of Protestantism. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the truths of your word, the simple truth of the Bible alone, and Christ alone, and faith alone, and grace alone. And all glory, dear God, goes to you alone. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to be here with us. As he has convicted our hearts of this truth this morning, may we never forget the very essence of true Protestantism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.